Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So we are finished with our study in the book of Luke, and obviously, as you all know, we have the retreat next weekend, so there's sort of like 1 week here. We didn't want to start the next study, which we're going to go through the book of 1 Corinthians. So I would like to just share something that I feel like the Lord laid onto my heart, and that is the two great commandments. And I have to just say, sort of by way of introduction, in my class at school, I do world history, but it's a lot of European history. And one of the subjects that we cover is the Protestant Reformation. And there's a movie that was made about Martin Luther. It's called Luther. And so I've literally watched this movie over 100 times. And there's a scene in the movie where Martin Luther is getting sent to Wittenberg to study the scriptures, and he says to the guy who's the head of his monastery, that he says, "I would be a fraud as a preacher." And the guy says to him, "We preach best what we need to learn most." And I don't know about the preaching best thing, but the need to learn most is true, right? So this is something that I've been thinking about this in terms of my own life, and so I think it applies also to other people, too. If you've got this down, then this will be all review. But I'm suspicious that we all sort of struggle with the same type of thing. So if you could turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 12, you can find this in several of the Gospels, but I'm just picking the one from Mark. And we'll start reading in verse 28. Mark 12:28, it says, "One of the scribes came up and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" As I was preparing this, I came across a quote from Blaise Pascal. And, you know, I always think about, as we're talking about these things, like, imagine if I was sitting here this morning and I didn't know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and I've heard this same kind of argument given by unbelievers or people who are arguing against the scripture, and they would say something to the effect like, "What kind of God would create human beings and put them on this planet and tell them, like, you must love me or I will separate you from me forever and you will be spending eternity in the lake of fire? Like, what kind of God is that? What kind of loving God is that?" And I was thinking about that, and I came across this quote. Blaise Pascal invented the barometer, for all of you weather fans out there. But he, if you ever read his stuff, he died many years ago. But he's very insightful. So this is his quote. It's a long quote, but he says, "It is in vain, O men, that you seek within yourselves the cure for all your miseries. All your insight has led to the knowledge that it is not in yourselves that you discover the true and the good. The philosophers promised them to you. They promised you the true and the good, but they were not able to keep that promise. They did not know what your true good is or what your nature is. How should they have provided you with a cure for ills which they have not even understood? Your principal maladies, your principal problems are pride, which cuts you off from God, and sensuality, which binds you to the earth. And they have done nothing but foster at least one of these maladies. If they have given you God for your object, it has been to pander to your pride. They have made you think you were like him and resemble him by your nature." You see this in the Eastern religions, right? This idea that I am God and you are God and God is within all of us, and at one point we're going to become one with God and all this sort of thing. And again, you think about what, like, if I do an honest evaluation of myself, I am definitely not God, right? But that's, I mean, again, without getting off topic, but like I see it all the time. Like, this is the answer. We're going to meditate and do mindfulness, and we're going to connect with the divine and all that sort of stuff. But that doesn't work, right? It says, they have made you think you were like him and resemble him by your nature. And those who have grasped the vanity of such pretensions, who realize that's just not the case, have cast you down in the other abyss by making you believe that your nature is like that of the beasts of the field, and have led you to seek your God in lust, which is the lot of animals. I think that's super insightful. Again, this is not somebody who's like looking at the modern landscape, but it's an evaluation of the way that we humans are. And there's another quote from Augustine, who was the Bishop of Hippo back in the 300s, and he said, speaking of God, he said, you have made us for yourself, I should probably put my glasses on, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find the rest in thee. My wife put in our kitchen, she has a mission statement for our family, and the mission statement she has posted on the wall, which has been there since before we had kids, it says, we exist to know, love, and serve God so that we can know, love, and serve others. That's the two great commandments, to know, love, and serve God so that we can know, love, and serve others. So it's only by loving, if we were created to love God, then we can't find our completeness until we have that relationship with God, first of all, and then we love him with all our being. So if we go back to this commandment, what I would want to do this morning, I want to look at each of the parts of this command. So I have the Greek words up here. I am not a Greek scholar, so I can't even pronounce these right all the time. But I want to look at the definitions of these things and just consider some thoughts about them. So the first one is the idea of love. We shall love the Lord our God. So when you get to this term love, the word that's used in this particular passage is usually, it's agapeo, but it's agape. We've heard of agape love. And the definition of agape love is to love, in a social or moral sense, chiefly of the heart, wholehearted, unconditional. I think that's the key word. It's unconditional, devoted love. And I'm going to contrast this to phileo love. There's four different Greek loves. There's agape, there's phileo, which is more of a brotherly love. There's storge love, which is the love that you have within familiar relationships, like the love of a father to a son, or love of a brother towards a brother or sister, that sort of thing. And then eros love, which is more of a romantic, passionate love between husband and wife, that sort of thing. So the two that we're considering here are agape, and then phileo is chiefly of the head. It's feelings. It's sentimental. It's a brotherly type of love. And you see this if you look at this passage in John chapter 21. So if you could flip over there for a moment. John chapter 21, and we'll read verse 15 to 17. So this is when the Lord Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection. He's on the beach, and Peter jumps in the boat, and he swims up to the shore, and he talks with the Lord Jesus, and he's, you think about what took place. The Lord told the disciples that he was going to be betrayed and handed over and crucified and rise again, and Peter, with such confidence, says, I will never leave you, Lord. I'm ready to lay my life down. And the Lord says, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And sure enough, Peter denied him three times. And so now he sees the Lord. And there's that one verse where it says, the Lord looked back at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine what that, like, oh, I'll lay my life down for you. And the Lord looks back, and can imagine what that look was from the Lord. I don't think it was a look of disgust. I think it was a look of love. And when he saw the love of the Lord, he went out and wept bitterly. And so here he's being restored. And so it says in verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, so they're eating with Jesus, so he's not just a spirit, he's a human being, he's been raised physically. Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he's using this agape love. Do you love me more than these? And he says to him, Peter answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And when he says, I love you, he says, phileo you. And so the Lord says, tend my lambs. And he says to him again, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? It's actually agapis, but again, I'm not a Greek scholar. And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love phileo you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And you think about what's going on through Peter's head, because again, he denied him three times, so he's asking him a third time. And says, Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And because the third time he sasses this, he says, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me?" It's not agape, it's phileo. "Do you phileo me?" He says, "Yes, you know that I phileo you. I love you like a brother." And my thought when I read this is, I think, does Peter aspire to have that agape love for the Lord Jesus? I think he does. But how could you stand there on the beach after just denying him three times and say, "Lord, I love you unconditionally with all I have," when you just rejected him? When you were like, when it came to the hour where you needed to take a stand and declare your love for him, you swore and said, I don't know this man. And he says, that's why I think he says, "Lord, you know all things." And so he says, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep." But I think Peter did, after that point, he did have that agape love, and he demonstrated it through his life. So what would that look like? What does that agape love look like? If we look at the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, it's talking about that agape love. And it says, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Does not brag. It's not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's what it looks like. So if we say, okay, how do we define this? The Bible tells us that God is love. And we see this in verses like John 3:16, where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And then again in 1 John 3:16, it says, we know love by this. How do we know what agape love is, what unconditional love is? Because he laid down his life for us. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But then I was thinking, okay, the Lord gives this command. And I was thinking, okay, what do I love more than God? Like, I was thinking about this because obviously, you know, I knew what I was going to say today to some degree. So I was thinking that song that we sang this morning, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." So what do we love more than God? I came across a YouTube video. It was rather interesting. It was there's a guy named Arthur Brooks, and he says that he when he was a professor, he would play a game with his students, and the game was called "What's My Idol?" And he says that when you chase these things, he lists four things: money, power, pleasure, and honor. Honor in the sense of fame or prestige or admiration. People honor you. They give you props. They recognize you. They say, "Wow, look at that guy. He's really something, isn't he?" And he says, as you chase these things, he says, invariably you don't get what you wanted, and you are left with regret for what you did to attain what you wanted. So you never get satisfaction once you attain these things, and you're left with regret because you, for the choices that you make in trying to attain these things. And so he said the way that the game is played, he said, it's not just name your idol, he said, but you have to eliminate the ones that are not your idol. And so he says, which one would you eliminate first? Not that you don't have any of all four of these things. But he said, imagine if you were left with the population mean. So take wealth, right? So let's say that if you eliminate wealth, that means that you just have an average amount of money. Like, you're kind of middle class, you're the same as everybody else, right? So, like, which one would you eliminate? So you eliminate wealth, or you eliminate power, you eliminate honor. He says the last one on the list, that's the one that's really the temptation for you, right? And so I was thinking about this sort of idea, I was thinking about what our brother Jeff read, the parable of the rich young ruler. It's almost sort of like Jesus did the same thing to this man, right? He's rich, he's young, he's a ruler. And so he says, comes up to Jesus, and he says, you know, good teacher, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Or what do I have to do to gain eternal life? And he tells him, you need to keep the commandments. He says, yes, yes, I've done all these things. He says, well, there's one thing that you lack. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Follow me. And he went away saddened. Why? Because he had a lot of wealth. That was the one that he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it because he loved it more than he loved God. And I was thinking, okay, like, and you could do this with all four of these, but that one came into my head, and I was thinking, like, okay, God singles out money in the Bible, doesn't he? He says you can't be a slave of two masters. You can't love money and God. You can't seek after money. And I was thinking, like, why is money such a temptation? And you think about the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12 of the rich fool, right? He has this great harvest, and he has this abundance, and his idea is that he's like, well, I'm going to tear down all my barns and silos and build bigger ones so I can store all the stuff, and then I'm set for a long time, and I can just relax. And it says his life was taken from him that day. And what's the point? And the point is, instead of thinking like, wow, I have way more than I need, I could give this to people and share the blessings that God has given to me, it's I'm going to keep it all for myself. And what's the danger in that? Because if you think about what wealth provides us, it provides us, at least we think it provides us, independence from God. That we don't need to worry about God. I can pay for health insurance. I can pay for any kind of issues that I have. If my toilet's clogged, I don't need to fix it. I just hire someone to come in. Right? It makes life a lot easier. I just pay for it. And if you think about that, what I kind of always argue with the kids in my class, if you look at like what happened to mankind after the fall, we were changed. And I would say our number one motivating desire is self-interest. If you think about, like, what's the primary motivator of human behavior, it's self-interest. Almost everything I do, I could trace it back to how it benefits me in some way, shape, or form. Even if you go back to Genesis 3, my brother read from Genesis 3, but you think about what happened in the Garden of Eden, it says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. This is what the serpent said. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And they thought, wow, you know what? I'd like to be like God. That would benefit me. I'll be just like him. And so they ate, and their eyes were opened. And if you think about that idea, like it says here in John, 1 John 2:16, it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And all of these things, if you think about all of them, they're all based in self-interest, right? The lust of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, all that is giving me what I want. It's my desires. And you go back to that passage in Isaiah 14, which I believe is talking about Lucifer. And if you notice in this passage, what stands out to me is I. You said in your heart, I will ascend. I will raise my throne. I will sit on the mount. I will ascend above. I will make myself like the Most High. Isn't that interesting? I. It's all about me. And then, you contrast that to something like Psalm chapter 8. We read, love does not seek its own. Look at Psalm chapter 8. This is a psalm of David. When he's worshiping God, notice the difference here. Your name, your splendor, you have established strength. Because of your adversaries, when I see your heavens and the work of your fingers, which you have established, it's all directed towards God. It's not about me. It's about him and who he is and what he's done for me. So we go back to these commandments. We have this idea of love. So this idea of agape love, that God is worthy of all of our love. And it says, so we have to love him with all of our heart. And heart is cardia. But it doesn't literally mean the physical organ of our heart. In fact, the word heart is mentioned over 800 times in the scripture, but it's never referring to your physical heart. It's talking about this figuratively. It's the desire producer that makes us tick. I'll try to clarify this again as we get into this, when we kind of contrast this to the soul, because there's a bit of overlap between some of these things, I think. But we are supposed to love him with all of our heart. But yet you see in the Bible, the Bible talks about says a lot about the heart condition. Even the Lord Jesus, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." So you can come to church every Sunday. You can be a good person and do all the right things, and everybody can look at you and say, "Wow, man, that guy's really something, right? He's a good dude. He does all the right stuff. Man, he's really something. He loves God." But you can do all that, and your heart can be far from the Lord. It says, "In vain do they worship me." And the reason is, we have this heart condition that Jeremiah talks about. He says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And one of the scariest verses in the Bible is what follows. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give each person according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." Think about that. That God knows even what's in your heart, and he searches it, and he's going to give you according to the results of your deeds. In Jeremiah 7, it says, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart." And then in Luke 6, Jesus says, talking about, and I alluded to this on Wednesday night, it's not for what you eat that defiles you. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, acts of adultery, other immoral sexual acts, thefts, false testimonies, and slanderous statements. These are the things that defile a person." So the defilement's already within us. It's in our heart. And even the Lord, it talks about the Lord's heart being grieved. In Genesis 6, when he looks down over the earth before he destroys it with the flood, and it says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made mankind in the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now, God does not have a physical heart. The Lord Jesus has a physical heart, but like at this time, God does not have a physical, not talking about his physical heart, but the driving emotion of his being was grieved because of the wickedness of mankind. And even when we see in Romans chapter 10, when it talks about the heart, it says if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That the heart is really the driving force, right? As we read in Psalm 19, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So we go back to the two great commandments. So we want to love the Lord with this unconditional love, this agape love, with all of our heart, and then with all of our soul. And so the Greek word for soul means the inner being, our inner life. And I have this couple of verses here. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete." So the Bible describes a tripartite existence, that we have spirit, soul, and body. And you see this again in Hebrews 4. It says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. So again, what's the difference between the heart and the soul? I have to confess, I asked Grok this, right? I searched the Bible, but I liked what it had to say here. But I think that the easiest way for me to understand this is the soul is our consciousness. It's the me that's inside of me. It's what, like, we all experience. It's very hard to quantify, and it's very hard to understand, especially if you're a materialistic person who believes that there is no supernatural and that we're just our brain. Like, how do you explain consciousness? What is going on here? But we all experience it, right? So I know that there's a me inside of me. And so I would say that the soul is the conscious me inside of myself. It's self-aware and it relates to other people. But the heart is the core of my soul. It's my morals, it's my emotions, it's my desires, it's my understanding, it's my imagination, it's my affections. And here, I like this, the last thing. It says, it's the steering wheel of my soul, right? The heart is the steering wheel of my soul. So what's deep down within the me that I have in me is coming from my heart. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So, like, again, what's our heart condition? And it will manifest it. Okay, so again, what's the difference between a soul and the spirit? I think here, this, again, the soul relates to others, and the spirit relates to God, because it says that we're spiritually dead, but yet you're not dead physically. You're walking around, and you're able to communicate and make decisions, talk to people. So the spirit is understood as the God-conscious, eternal component of a person enabling communion with God and spiritual discernment. So we have this idea of loving the Lord our God with our heart, with all our soul. And then we come to the next part, which is with all our mind. And again, the mind thing can get kind of overlapped here. Like, okay, if the soul's consciousness, what is the mind? And so the mind, the word that's used there is dianoia, which is the understanding, thought, intention, deep thought, contemplation. In fact, the way that they derive this word, it's dia is from thoroughly side to side, which intensifies the word that's used for mind. So the idea, it's like dialectical thinking. You're thinking about from both sides of the matter. It's deep contemplation. So when I use my mind, it's not just like my first intuition. It's like I'm thinking about it. I'm using my mind to come to a conclusion. And so you think about that, and you think about what the Lord Jesus says. He says, now why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, I have that on here because of what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. So we read Romans chapter 7, and Paul is describing this situation that I think all of us as believers find ourselves in. He says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. In my mind, I concur with God, right? In my mind, I've thought about these things, and I think, well, you know what? I want to love God. He loves me. He's demonstrated his love for me. I want to love God because that's the best choice that I can make. There's nothing about loving God that is detrimental to me, right? He works all things together for good. He's going to redeem me physically someday, that I'll get a new body and I'll be in heaven with him. Like, why would I not just submit myself completely to him? But he says, for I joyfully agree with the law of God in the inner person, but I see a different law in the parts of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin, the law which is in my body's parts. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. A.P. Gibbs, there's a quote from A.P. Gibbs. He says, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. And Paul, in Romans 8, goes on to give the solution to this problem, right? What's the solution? We're given the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We've been born again and sealed. And so, for the believer, my sinfulness is not my natural state. And as a believer, hopefully in your walk with the Lord, you find that if you continually live and make choices in sin, you're going to be in a very uncomfortable state, right? It's not that you don't ever sin, but if I'm continually disobeying God, you're in this weird condition where you're not happy in the world, but you're not good with God either. And so my natural condition is to not be in that sinful state, but to not want to sin, but yet we still fall, but yet we still need him. And so the more that I am filling my mind, that's why it says to be singing spiritual hymns and reading the word. We have to feed on the word of God to be in fellowship with other believers, because what I fill my mind with, that's what's going to be played out in my life, right? And as I have meditated on him, and as I allow myself to be in submission to him, then he's going to let that spirit work, and then my decisions are going to be in line with what the spirit wants rather than what in my flesh wants, okay? But the other side of this, I was thinking, if we're going to love the Lord with all our mind, I think about verses like this: whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. To me, I often wonder, and I was thinking about this too as Noah's applying for colleges and things like that. I think, shouldn't it be the case that as Christians, we are the best in every field? Because we're not doing it for ourselves, but we're doing it for the Lord. Right? Like, shouldn't that be the case? I mean, again, not everybody's gifted in every field, but I think within the body of Christ, there are people that are gifted in different ways. And so however the Lord's gifted them and whatever skills and talents and abilities he's given them, shouldn't we be maximizing what we have for his glory? That we could be a representative of God, that in every field people are like, "Who? Like, wow, that guy's really incredible. Like, oh, he's a born-again believer." There's a guy named James Torr. I don't know if you ever come across him on the internet. Got a very impressive CV, very impressive resume. He's a synthetic chemist at Rice University. And if you watch his YouTube videos, almost every YouTube video, in the middle of the video, he stops and he's like, there's like a little infomercial thing. And he's like, if you have not yet trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead or whatever, he's like, send me an email and I will set up a personal time of conversation with you and I will explain the gospel to you. So that's like, and this guy's got patents and all kinds of awards and doing all that stuff. And it's like, amen. Right? Amen. Because you're using the gifts to the glory of God. Like, that's what we should be. That's the challenge. When we had the, we used to meet downstairs with the Sunday school class for the teenagers, this was our kind of key verse. I just put verse 3 and 4 here for context, but it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Like, that's loving the Lord with all my mind, isn't it? That I don't just like throw my hands up and say, "Well, it's tough, and I can't." I mean, God's given us his spirit to understand him, that we have the mind of Christ in us. So I think a lot of times I get frustrated because there's just appeals to, like, "Well, it's a mystery," or "We can't know," or whatever. But like, there's no diving into these things. And so I think as Christians, we should be diving in, right? And pray to the Lord, "Give me," because he says he'll give us wisdom. He promised, like, if God has promised something to us, then we can pray and we can say, "Lord, you promised that you would give me wisdom. I'm asking you to give me wisdom. Help me to understand things." And he promised that he'd do it, so he'll do it, right? He'll do it. And again, you look at the example of Paul. Paul, it says, according to Paul's custom, he went to them for 3 Sabbaths, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and setting before them that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. I look at some other groups of people who I don't think that I know that their doctrine is not sound, but man, they know their stuff. And it's again, convicting as a believer. Like, anybody that comes up to me and wants to know about the reason for the hope that I have within, like Peter says, I should be ready. I should know, I should study and be able to discern the word of God and any challenge or whatever, like, as a, like, and I'm not saying that the day you're saved, all of a sudden you know all these things, but if you've been saved for a long time and you can't do this, then you have to ask yourself, am I loving the Lord with all my mind? Again, this whole message is for me, right? But I'm just saying, hopefully it relates to you too. But it's a challenge, right? It's a challenge. Like, am I using what God has given me for his glory? And then, on my strength, which the Greek word iskous means my might, my power, ability, forcefulness. So then you think about this, okay? What do we actually do? How do I spend my time and my talent and my treasure? Is there a discrepancy between what I say and what I do? Because, you know, like it says, more is caught than taught. So you can say all kinds of things to people, but then they see your life and it doesn't resonate with them because they say, "Boy, he doesn't even believe it because he doesn't live it out. If he really believed it, then he'd be behaving like what he says." But instead it's, "Do as I say, not as I do," which doesn't work, right? Immediately you turn people off. But there's the old saying, right? People, there's 5 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. And most people will never read the first 4. But they know you, right? And if you claim to be a Christian, boy, they watch. Because, and it's funny to me because when Christians fall, that are in positions of prominence, but they always point out, oh, he was a Christian, or he was a Bible leader, or whatever, you know what I mean? Because they know that that person's not living up to the standard. Like, everybody knows there's a standard, that the standard's very high. They know that, and they point it out because they're like, oh, you're a hypocrite. And it makes them feel a little bit better, I think, right? But the reality is we're all hypocrites, right? Because we all are sinners. But again, as we yield to the Spirit, as I'm loving the Lord with all of my heart and all my soul and all my strength, and I'm yielding my life to Him, then the fruit should be there. The fruit should be there. I should be living in a way that's in accordance with what I'm saying, what I believe. And so again, we see this in verses like Ephesians 2:10. For we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. We're saved by grace through faith, and we're saved for the purpose of doing good works. That when people see us, they should see our works, right? The Lord Jesus said, and glorify your Father that's in heaven. So, I mean, what should the stereotypical view of Christians be? Man, these people excel in whatever field they're in. They excel, and they do it because they want to do it to the glory of God. Whatever they say, man, they spend their time thinking about the Bible and studying so that they can tell people about what they believe and why they believe it. They do all kinds of stuff like, you know, hey, I'm sure they would rather be doing something else on Friday night, but here they are out doing these other things. Like, what, like, you know, think about your neighbors. That they, like, do they know that you're a believer? Do they know, like, why would you do things like that for, like, to help them? I think of, like, just even opportunities that you have when it snows and things. Just go shovel your neighbor's walk. So why are you doing that? I figured you'd appreciate it. You know, it's cold out here. Help you out. It's like little things like that. And eventually, like if you do enough of that, they'll be like, what's the deal? Why are you doing this? Well, I want to show you that Jesus loves you, and He's blessed me with the ability to do it, so I want to bless you. And so hopefully, you know, you can come to know His love too, or something like that, right? But our works should be demonstrating the love that we have with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. And then it says, my neighbor as myself. And obviously, when he says this in Luke, after the Lord gives this, he answers a very similar question, and he gives a very similar response. And a lawyer stands up, and he asks the Lord Jesus, He tells him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and neighbor as yourself. And he says to him, you've answered correctly. The lawyer says to Jesus, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. But wishing to justify himself, he says, and who is my neighbor? And then he tells him the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Where you could say, to whom are you being neighborly? But when I think about this, if you've ever read, there's a short essay. It was based on a speech that C.S. Lewis gave called The Weight of Glory. It's one of my favorite non-Bible passages that I've ever come across. And he ends the whole essay with this. He says, meanwhile, the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is a Monday morning. So he's thinking about how great it is. We're here on Sunday. We're talking about all this stuff. And then Monday morning comes, and we're back in the work world or school. And he says, a cleft has opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and we are invited to follow our great captain inside. So here we are. We're all, you know, excited about the Lord Jesus here. It's Sunday, and then Monday morning comes. Are we still excited? We follow the Lord Jesus into the work week. And he says, the following him is, of course, the essential point. That being so, it may be asked what practical use there is in the speculations which I have been indulging. I can think of at least one such use. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. Think about what it's going to be like when we see Jesus. But he says it's hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. He says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Think about that. So we're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our might and our mind and our neighbor as ourself. And we read this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." If you think about that, how much did Jesus love us? Can we quantify how much God loves us? Like, how do you measure the value of the Lord Jesus? Same thing goes with grace. Like how much grace should we be giving to other people? How much grace does God give to us? Measureless. It says that in him was grace upon grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. That we love him. And the burden, like C.S. Lewis talks about, the burden that, as Augustine said, that we were made to worship God. We were made to love God, and our hearts are restless until they find that connection with the Lord. And we have the key, right? We have the key. We know what the world needs. Like the song says, when will the world see that they need Jesus? We have that. So again, as I think about this, and then the solemn part of this, I was flipping through my Bible this morning, and at the end of 1 Corinthians, which we're going to study, there's a verse 16, chapter 16, 22 of 1 Corinthians. It says, and Paul writes, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, which means our Lord come. Think about that. And again, so you think like, well, like what kind of God is this that we either love him or we're separated from eternity? Because we weren't made to be separated from him. He made us to be able to love him and to be able to experience his love. The Bible says that God is love. He is the good. Everything that you could ever want, God, it's found in God. And he wants to give that to us. And we did. And what happened? Mankind said, "Ooh, I want to be like God." And so we fell. And so what did God do? He gave us himself. He gave his son. He gave the Lord Jesus to bring us back, to win us back. Right? We know love by this, that he gave his life for us. He gave his son for us. And so he's, and even if you read in 2 Corinthians, actually, let's end with that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's one of the most incredible passages, I think, in the New Testament, because Paul is saying, verse 18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's an incredible God. That's a God who loves us with that agape love. And so hopefully, it's a challenge to me. This whole message is just a challenge to me, but hopefully you can relate that as we go forward in our walk, we should be striving to love the Lord like he asks us to, with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength, and then take the love that we have for him and reflect it to those who we're around and show them the love of God. Let's close in prayer. God and Father, we thank you for your great love towards us, that you demonstrated that through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came, as it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, and that we could spend that eternal life in a love relationship with you, who is the definition of love. We thank you for this, Lord. We pray that you would burden us with a desire to follow your command, to love you with all of our being, that we would submit our lives and our hearts and our minds, that we would be living sacrifices to you, and that you would be able to work through us to share your greatness and your love with those who we come into contact with. We just thank you for this time together. We thank you for the food downstairs and the time of fellowship. We pray your blessing upon it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.